All right, if you're staying in here and you are able to, join me in the front half here. Got a little discussion, I hope, tonight, so that'll work better if you're up here where we can converse about those things. And the ushers have a handout if you didn't get one yet. There's one more in the back, Jason. So this lesson is lesson five in a series titled 10 Lies About God. Little background that I've shared with you with each lesson. The author of the series originally is Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor at the Moody Church in Chicago. And then I first heard him teach this material about 14 years ago. On the Running to Win broadcast. I was driving back and forth to work, listening to that, ordered the CDs, and developed that into a series of lessons. So this is lesson five. Last fall, we did the first three, and then this spring we're doing four of them, and then I think we'll finish it in the fall. I think November is when we'll finish up the last three. So prolonged series. Took me a year to teach the series. The primary text for this series of lessons is Romans chapter 1, and we will get there in just a little bit. Starting with the introduction that Dr. Lutzer started with, he said, imagine a mother in a third world country whose husband dies in a civil war, her children are starving, she contracts a disease, and walks miles to a relief center to get a little milk for her children and dies there. And she trades her hell on earth for another hell. And Lutzer says, is that even thinkable? Is that fair? Doesn't that raise questions about what is right or the way things ought to be? So there's probably not an issue in Christianity that's more difficult or controversial than this. What about the sincere followers of other religions or those who have never even heard about Jesus? Would God condemn those people? Wouldn't a fair God accept other options? There are not too many sins left in Western culture, but the one is to be perceived as intolerant or narrow-minded and bigoted. When Lutzer taught this series, I think it was in 2010, and he cited a current Chicago Tribune article that was headlined, "Theologians are opening heaven's gate a bit wider." The whole idea that salvation is limited to those of our particular faith, those who believe a particular thing, Christianity, faith in Christ, is an unpopular idea today. And it's unpopular partly because it's contrary to our cultural perception of fairness. So there's a lie. The lie is that God is obligated to save the followers of other religions. Because they're sincere, or because they never heard, God is obligated to save the followers of other religions. And that's a lie. How are we going to resolve the charges of bigotry? Where do we go to unravel this thorny, admittedly difficult, but very important issue? Remember from other lessons, God is a self-revealing God. He has revealed himself to us. It's the nature of God. He has revealed himself in his creation, general revelation. He has revealed himself in his Son and in the Scripture, special revelation. General revelation provides some important clues to God's person and God's nature. But the specific questions like this, we have only one place to turn. And that is the revelation of God in the Bible. So tonight we'll be looking at and answering four questions. And the first of those on your handout is the question, is Christ the only way? I'm going to quote some scriptures, read some scriptures for you that you don't have to turn to. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the answer to that question, is Christ the only way, from the scripture is absolutely yes. Christ is the only way. I am the way. There is one God and one mediator. Neither is there salvation in any other. You can't be more clear than that. And those are only some of many scriptures that say very decisively that Christ is the only way. It's not arbitrary. It's that way because that is who God is. Jesus is the only Savior among all of the religions of the world. There may be many teachers, but there is only one Savior. Jesus is the only sacrifice possible. The only infinite and holy sacrifice that could meet the demands of God's infinite holiness. Sin must be atoned for, and only Christ's infinite sacrifice could atone. That's just the way it is. That is the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. And you'll see that as a theme for this series over and over again as we answer difficult questions. Lutzer says it this way, God is stuck with the attributes he has. To view him through our lens of fairness and say there must be some way to accept those who come another way without the sacrifice of Christ is to create another image of God. To create a Romans chapter 1 idol. A God, an image of God, a concept of God that differs from what God has revealed about himself. So there are a number of questions that might bring to your mind. One of those is, what about the Old Testament saints? Doesn't the Bible talk about saints in the Old Testament who were before the life and death of Christ? As Lutzer describes it, the Old Testament saints were, quote, saved on credit. Old Testament saints accepted God's promise of the coming lamb, the coming sacrifice for sin, and God forgave their sins on the basis of the coming sacrifice of Christ. Their sins were forgiven because Christ will die. The only way will come, will die, will provide the perfect sacrifice. And there is no other sacrifice. There was no sacrifice to atone for sins before Christ. And there is no other sacrifice. If you want an exposition on that, look at Romans chapter 2 through 4 and Hebrews chapter 9. And we won't go into all of that tonight, but the proof, the exposition of that is in those chapters. In evangelical circles today, there is a view called the wider mercy theory. And the wider mercy view or wider mercy theory would hold that people who have not believed in Christ but sincerely follow other religions, people who have not heard of Christ, are saved by the sacrifice of Christ because they sincerely follow other faiths. At death, Christ will say to them something to this effect, you didn't know my name, but you were actually worshiping and loving me, though you didn't know it. And on the basis of my sacrifice, you are accepted. It's called the wider mercy view. While he wouldn't state it exactly this way, C.S. Lewis was an advocate of this position. I've quoted Lewis in this series, and I'll quote him again today. He's a great writer on issues of Christian apologetics, but he's wrong on this. And he's wrong on some other issues as well. And I think he's wrong on this because he elevates reason above the plain text of Scripture. And that will always get you in trouble. We have to understand and accept the plain text of Scripture, what God reveals about himself, what God says about himself. And we cannot ever elevate reason above what the Scriptures tell us. So Lewis may be a helpful apologist, but he shouldn't be your theology teacher. The problem with the wider mercy view is this. You can't find it in this book. It may be logical, it may be intellectually satisfying, but it's not found in the text of God's revelation of himself. The illustrations in the Bible are all about people who were given more light when they sought God and came to Jesus. The primary illustration, best illustration maybe in Scripture, is the illustration of Cornelius in the book of the Acts, a Gentile who feared God. And when he sought God, then God sent Peter, and Peter directed him to saving faith in Christ. So that's the first question. Here's the second question. What does the Bible teach about non-Christian religions? So what does the Bible say about it? Start with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is no tolerance for false worship. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to smash the pagan altars. Elijah on Carmel did not say, these people have another path to God. There's no sense of they can be saved too because they are sincerely following their religion in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that idol worshipers are actually worshiping the demons that the idols represent. Now, that's pretty blunt. The New Testament and the Old Testament together teach very simply that pagan religions have no merit in God's sight. The world teaches an evolution of religion. I don't know what you would find in a textbook on religion in the last few years, but if you go back a few years ago and you would pick up almost any textbook about religion, the history of religion, you would find that it generally taught an evolution of religion. And that would look something like this. You know, people started with a belief in many gods, in spirit gods and animal gods, and that evolved into theistic religion with a worship of a single god, and then Christianity kind of at the pinnacle of that. The Bible teaches instead a devolution of religion. And here we're going to come to our text for the first time. So Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 20 and read through verse 25. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So verse 21, they start knowing God, but not accepting God, not glorifying him as God, and things devolve from that knowledge of God. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, religion did not evolve. Religion devolved. We went from the knowledge of God and substitute the worship of God's creatures, false concepts of God created in the image of man and the image of God, others of God's creatures. Some will explain different religions with the parable of the six blind men of Indostan. You familiar with that parable? Few heads nodding one way or the other. The parable of the six blind men of Indostan. So let's see if I can give you the short version. They're blind men in India. They're going to see the daughter of the Raja. And as part of that invitation, they're being led to the palace where the Raja lives. They're going to meet his daughter. Because they're blind, they're being led. And the guide who leads them there is using an elephant. So they're walking beside an elephant. And to help keep them all on the right trail, he puts them in different places. So he tells one guy to hold on to the elephant's trunk. He tells one guy to put his hand on the elephant's side. He tells another guy to put his hand on the elephant's leg. Another guy holds on to the tail. And when they get to the palace of the Raja, then they're asked to describe the elephant. And so the blind man who had a hold of the tail says, well, the elephant is rather like a snake. And the man who had his hand on the side said, no, the elephant is a wall, a great wall. And the man who had his hand on the leg says, no, you're all wrong. The elephant is a tree, like a tree. And the guy who has his hand on the trunk says, no, you're all wrong. He's a snake. The elephant is just like a snake. And then the moral of the story is they each saw only a part of the elephant, or they didn't see. They each felt only a part, were exposed to only a part. And many will take that and say, religion's like that. People are all worshiping the same God, just different expressions of him. They have experienced a different part of God. And so these religions are all worshiping the same God, but in different ways, different expressions of that God. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says we're not even talking about the same elephant. Nothing similar in false religion and the worship of the true God. The Bible gives no hope to followers of false religions in their false worship. God never expresses tolerance for religions that do not truly worship him. Again, in our human concept of fairness, we would like that to be true. But we can't find that in the Word of God. And if we're going to understand God, be faithful to the teachings of God, we have to understand God as he reveals himself in his word. This is his revelation of himself. It's not true that any teacher will do or any sacrifice will do. There is only one mediator and one sacrifice. Then the third question, and this is the one we'll probably be on for the longest tonight. So if that's true, if the Bible doesn't provide any foundation of hope apart from Christ, faith in Christ. What is the basis of God's judgment? That on what basis will God judge those who do not trust Christ, turn to Christ? What is the basis of God's judgment? What about those who have never heard? Everyone will be judged on the basis of what he did with what he knew. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, just up a little bit into the chapter, starting in verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul in those verses is talking about general revelation. He's telling us that nature displays the eternal power and Godhead. In natural revelation or natural law, there is enough light, Paul says, enough manifestation of God so that the one true God can be sought. The follower of a pagan religion, and Paul's specifically addressing that, and we'll look at another passage, The follower of a pagan religion chooses to reject that revelation and accept something else. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that the righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is shown, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Then he continues that through the first several chapters of Romans. But look over to Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 15. We're going to read verses 12 through 15 in chapter 2, and then I'm going to have you answer these questions. So think about them as we read through this. The first question will be, what is the standard by which those who know the law will be judged? Second question is, will one who's never been given the law be held to the standard of the law? And the third question is, what sources of light do those who don't have the law, don't have the revelation, have instead or have in addition? All right, so those are the questions, verses 12 through 15. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You can't read that and comprehend that real fast, can you? There's some really deep thought and some language that you really have to wrestle with to understand that. But let's pick it apart just a little bit here. Starting with verse 12, here's our first question. What is the standard by which those who know the law will be judged? This is the easiest question. What does verse 12 tell us? What's the standard by which those who know the law will be judged? The law. If they know the law, they'll be judged by the law. That is the measurement, the standard that God will use. Then stay in verse 12. This one's a little harder to read in there. But will one who has never been given the law be held to the standard of the law? What does Paul say? Pardon? There's a law within their hearts, but is that the Old Testament law? No, it's not the Old Testament law. So one who has the written revelation law will be held to the standard of the law. One who doesn't have that written revelation will not be held to the standard of the law. But continuing with where Keith was going with this, verses 14 and 15. And the question is, what two sources of light do they have? For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, Old Testament law, lost my place, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So what are the two lights or two sources of light that they have? Conscience and general revelation, the law written in their hearts, natural law, the law of general revelation. I want to hold that for a minute. Well, let me summarize and then we'll look at something else with that. So what Paul teaches in this passage is, the heathen who have never heard about Jesus, who have never seen the written revelation, will not be held to the standard of the law. But there is a law that they will be judged by. And the law that they will be judged by is natural revelation written in their hearts and the conscience that God has placed in every man. So now, look back. We're going to explore this a little further. Look back at Exodus chapter 20. What's in Exodus 20? The law. Summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. Right? So here's a quick summary of the law in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 3 through 17. And then the question we're going to answer is, which of these laws, commandments, would a person be responsible to because of the law of nature and conscience? Natural law and conscience would tell him which of these laws he should obey, and then which laws would he not know by the laws of, by the lights of nature and conscience. All right, so Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So they're the Ten Commandments. We often divide those into the first four having to do with a vertical relationship, man's relationship to God, the last six having to do with horizontal relationships, man's relationship to man. Which of those would someone who has never seen written revelation know by natural law, the light of nature and conscience? He would know that by the light of nature and conscience. Okay. He would also know some of those Ten Commandments just by natural law. Which would it be? Would he know to keep the Sabbath without the written revelation? No. True. Not saved by the law, but condemned by the law. So, which would he know by natural law? Joe? He would know thou shalt not kill. What else would he know? The last six? All six of the last he would know by natural law, the light of nature and conscience. Not to kill, not to steal, not to bear false witness. He would not know the first four, honor the Sabbath, not using the name, the Lord's name in vain, without the revelation, without the written law. But he would know the last six. He would know those things that are revealed by natural law and conscience. They are universally known by God-given natural law, unless the conscience has been seared or intentionally misdirected. Paul says, you got to listen carefully, but Paul says the Gentiles, those who are outside, those who have not heard of Christ, will not be judged by the law. They won't be judged for not keeping the Sabbath. But they will be judged for murder, theft, those things that everyone's conscience convinces him of. So listen carefully to the next two statements and then tell me which is theologically correct. Got to listen close, all right? The heathen will die and go to hell unless someone brings them the message of Jesus. It's the first one. Here's the second one. The heathen will die and go to hell because they never believed in Jesus. Here's the first one. The heathen will die and go to hell unless someone brings them the message of Jesus. The second one, the heathen will die and go to hell because they never believed in Jesus. Which is true and theologically correct? The first. The first is true and theologically correct. It's absolutely true The second, the heathen will die and go to hell because they never believed in Jesus, is not true and not theologically correct. It will happen, but the basis of their judgment will not be that they never believed in someone they never heard about. They won't be judged because they never believed in Jesus, but because they failed the standard of what is revealed in nature and conscience. No one lives up to what he knows to be true and good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short of even that light, the light of nature and conscience. Jesus' parables teach judgment according to revelation and varying degrees of reward or punishment because of varying exposure to revelation. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, of him shall much be required." But no one even lives up to the light of nature and conscience. There is absolute justification for the eternal condemnation of every man judged solely by the standard of general revelation or natural law. God does not condemn the heathen because they did not believe in someone they never heard about. He condemns because they did not live up to the light of nature and conscience, natural law and conscience. The light of nature and conscience is not enough to save. That light is enough to condemn. All have sinned and come short. Only the righteousness of Christ can save. But failure to live up to the light of nature and conscience is enough to condemn. So the follow-up is, so Jeff, what happens to the sincere seekers of the true God? What about that person who doesn't know God, hasn't seen the revelation of God, but sincerely wants to seek the true God? And the answer to that, Paul's very clear, is God connects them with someone who can share with them the truth of the gospel of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17. This is part of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And we're going to read verses 24 to 31. Paul says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now that's another passage that you can't read quickly and grasp. But Paul is teaching in that passage, first, that God determined when and where people would live. That's the last part of verse 26. You were born and live where you live because of God's determination. The sovereign God determined that you would be born and live where you live, and that someone in Africa was born there and lived there. God determines where people will live. Paul's also teaching then, secondly, that God plants in every person a desire to seek him. It's verse 27. When Paul says, "feel after him," it's literally grope for God. God plants in every person a desire to grope for God, to try to find this God who is the creator. That's part of natural revelation. Paul says, third, that we know by nature and conscience that God is not gold or silver or stone. It's verses 28 and 29. So by nature and conscience, we know that that gold, silver, stone idol cannot be the true God. And then Paul teaches, fourthly, that God commands that all come to repentance in Christ, and he will judge all men who do not, in verses 30 and 31. So general revelation puts in the heart of every man a knowledge that there is a God and a desire to seek that God, to grope for that God, and he will provide that answer. If they will seek him, they will find him. There are numerous stories that I'm sure most of you have read of missionaries who went into a primitive area. My uncle was one of those missionaries. My uncle was a Wycliffe Bible translator missionary to the Amazon jungle. One of those who was inspired by Nate Saint and the missionaries who were murdered by the Aka Indians. And my uncle and aunt went into a remote jungle tribe in the Amazon, learned their language, taught them to read their, wrote an alphabet and written language for them, taught them to read their own language, translated the Bible into their language, spent about 25 years ministering to them. And one of the things that they found out when they got into that tribe was they found people in remote tribes who said, "I have been asking God. I knew there had to be a God. I've been asking him to send someone to tell me about him." And there are thousands of stories like that from missionaries around the world who go someplace to someone who has never heard and find that that person has been seeking God and God has brought someone to share that with him. So there are lots of stories that say something like that. Does God honor every sincere seeker with further light? So, Jeff, you know, there have to be lots of people who seek God but don't end up coming to the truth. Does God honor every seeker with further light? The answer is yes, because his word tells us that he does. Paul tells us that he will. That is the revelation of God. God honors every seeker with further light. But, Jeff, wouldn't there have to be thousands or millions who seek and then are falsely directed? And the answer to that is also yes, because Satan is the deceiver and the destroyer. That's his nature. Keith? Yeah, I'd have to look at that before I know how to answer that question. I don't think there's any that sincerely seek that aren't given further light and further direction. But Satan is the deceiver and the destroyer who intentionally leads people falsely and leads people astray. It's the nature of Satan. It's who he is. I remember a Sunday sermon one time in Virginia where our pastor was looking at the New Testament story of the demoniac of Gadara. And this man asked Jesus to cast the demons out of him. And when he did, they said, "Cast us," and he cast them into the herd of swine. And then the pigs ran down the hill and drowned themselves in the sea. And the question is always, why? You know, why is that what happened? Why, when the demons went into those pigs, do they destroy themselves? And the answer that Pastor Forrester gave that I've never forgotten is because that's the nature of Satan. He's the destroyer. It's what he ultimately wants to do with all of God's creation. It's what he ultimately wants to do with you, with me. So are there people who sincerely seek God and then are misled, misdirected, misguided, and destroyed, deceived? And the answer is yes, because Satan is the deceiver, and he seeks to deceive and destroy. Sure. Satan blinds and deceives with the ultimate goal of destroying. So can I satisfactorily explain or even completely understand all of that? And the answer to that is no. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will bring you a man that can comprehend God. We cannot, with our finite minds, comprehend everything about an infinite God. But God is a self-revealing God. And I can fashion no concept of him other than what he reveals of himself in his word. And if in his word he tells me that he will give further light to those that sincerely seek him, then that is the revelation of God. He also tells me that Satan is the deceiver who plucks away the seed that's planted and who blinds the minds of men. And so there is all of that at work also. I can fashion no concept of him other than what he reveals of himself in his word, or I have fashioned an idol, a false concept of God in my mind. What I understand about God from his word may be incomplete in some ways, but if it comes from his revelation of himself, it is an accurate image of God. And to create any other concept is to create an idol that deceives and destroys. We can't go beyond. We get in trouble when we try to intellectually go beyond the revelation of God's word, to substitute reasoning for revelation, to substitute man's thoughts for the plain teaching of God's word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and for our children. Some people struggle with, many sincere Christian people struggle with this answer to the lie. But what is worse? The doctor who proclaims people around the world have a horrible disease and there is only one cure, or the doctor who proclaims any treatment followed sincerely will heal and damns millions with a false sense of security? And there's a lot of that in our world today. There's a lot of religion proclaiming that any treatment followed sincerely will heal. God's word very clearly says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here's our fourth question. What about the final judgment? The final judgment, the saved, their penalty is already borne by Christ. What about those who have never received Christ, have heard or have not heard? They will bear their own penalty. Is God obligated to save them? God's not obligated to save anyone. God is obligated to treat justly. Is it fair? I don't really think we can understand that question as we should, because our worldview and thought process is so shaped by our cultural concepts of fairness. Is fair treating everyone alike? We all grew up with parents who said, life's not fair. Is fair treating everyone alike? God does not treat everyone alike. Our human concept of fairness would require that everyone be born in exactly the same circumstances, have exactly the same benefits, exactly the same opportunities, and very common in our culture right now, some would say receive equal distributions of all things, abilities and resources. That's what leads to socialist and communist thought. But that's very obviously not the way things are. So should we fashion our image of God according to our notions of fairness, or should we accept revelation and reality and confess there are some things about the infinite God that are beyond our human knowing? There were terrible wildfires in Canada and out west, Texas Panhandle last summer. We didn't have any wildfires in Tennessee. Is that fair? God does not treat everyone fairly, alike. But he is just. And he is love. And sometimes we see his justice. Other times we see his love. And we may see only one or the other, but he is always both. He is always justice. He is always love. And God has a right to be God. I was playing golf yesterday afternoon and caught up with a guy, played golf with him for most of the evening. His name was Jeff. He's a detective in the Atlanta Police Department, undercover narcotics division, which would be really challenging work, I'm sure. And Jeff and I were talking about conversation, got into some things going on culturally, and how we answer some cultural issues. And here's where we ended up talking about God's truth, God's love, God's justice. You cannot separate them. If we try to separate God's love from God's truth, we no longer have genuine love. God created the world the way the world is because he loves the world. Natural order, natural law are a reflection of God's love for the world. He created male and female the way he created male and female because of his love for the world. Many of the issues that we struggle with in our culture, people try to separate love from truth. We need to be loving, but we can't be loving without the foundation of truth. And God's love is inseparable from God's truth and God's justice. God has the right to be God. The first lesson in this series, which most of you probably won't remember because it was way back last fall. The first lesson in this series, we read a bit from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, part of the Narnia series. This is C.S. Lewis. And the children are preparing to meet Aslan. And they ask, is he safe? And the answer that they get is he safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good, and he is the king. There's a quote attributed to a professor at Notre Dame who said, after 30 years of lecturing, I have come to two incontrovertible conclusions. One, there is a God. Two, I am not him. With our human conceptions of fairness, we would like to have a God who somehow manages to make a way for all sincere people to share eternal heaven with him. Sure we would. But should we then fashion a God made like to corruptible man? A God who fits our notions of fairness? What a horrible and damning error that would be. I quoted Lutzer with this earlier. Lutzer says, God is stuck with the attributes he has. John Piper says, God is stuck with being God. We must learn to know the God that exists and not the God we would like to have. The God who reveals himself in his word to us. William Cooper, the hymn writer, wrote in one of his poems, speaking of those who would like to see God run the universe differently, they snatch from God's hand the balance and the rod. They rejudge his justice and become the judge of God. So two conclusions from that and then a closing illustration. Two conclusions. One, the proclamation of Christ is urgent. We should be driven to missions outreach. God will call together a bride from every nation and tongue and people. There are absolutely more Christians today in Africa, South Korea, China, the Philippines, than there are in the U.S. We tend to look at ourselves as the center of the world, but not true of the Christian world today. The proclamation of the gospel is urgent. Two, it's better to die as one who has never heard of Christ than to die as one who is heard and rejected, especially one who's turned away because that's not fair. Or my God would be more tolerant than that. People who are so worried about those of other religions are usually not concerned enough about their own unsaved state. To whom much is given, of him much shall be required. What are our possible responses to this revelation from God's word? You know, one of those is agnosticism. There are people who say, I just don't know. I can't tell. Another is anger. There are people who get angry at that God who would condemn those who have never heard. But God says that's foolishness. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the third and the right response is awe. I had better worship this God, receive his son, believe in him for salvation. Here's Lutzer's closing illustration. It tells the story of a pearl diver in India who finds a magnificent pearl, or who brings a magnificent pearl to a missionary and gives it to him as a gift. And the missionary is just awed by the gift and says, I can't accept that. I have to purchase it from you. What can I give you for that? And the response from the pearl diver is, you cannot buy it. My son died retrieving this pearl. God has given us an exquisite gift. His son died to purchase it for us. It would be an insult to think that we could purchase or earn what his son died to freely give us, a gift we cannot buy, but he offers freely to the world, the only way of salvation. So thanks for listening. Hope that was thought-provoking and meaningful for you. We're going to close in prayer, and then as always, I'll be happy to stick around and chat with you and answer a few questions if you have some afterwards. Father, we're thankful for the truths of your word. And Father, we confess with awe that your word very clearly teaches us that Christ is the only way of salvation. Our sins condemn us, even if only the sins of natural law and conscience. And it is only through the sacrifice of Christ that we can have forgiveness and salvation. Help us to be faithful witnesses to that truth. Help us to accept in our hearts your revelation of yourself. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.